Good morning. We're going to pray again. Father, thank you for your true words in the Bible. Please use them to build your church this morning and help us to listen to them now. Amen. Where on earth is this going? It's a question that many of us have asked, perhaps when the bizarrest possible circumstance has happened. It's a question we might have asked when we watch the news, when we see world leaders trying another reckless tactic. Perhaps we've been faced with a diagnosis about health, the health of a loved one. Where on earth is this going? One of those moments in my life came a few months before Maisie and I moved to Oswestry. Faced with having finished our degrees, what we'd been doing in Cardiff, newly married, looking for work, what would we do next? We found our plans not working out at all as we had expected. And in that time, actually, we were reading Ezra. We were reading it together, and amongst everything else in this incredible book, we've seen how God led his people exactly where he wanted them and provided them with all that they needed to serve him, despite unexpected circumstances. And crucially, how he did it for his glory. Accepting God that God might have other plans for us, we began to think and pray about going somewhere else, finding jobs in a place with a gospel-centered church, in an area with the right first-year teaching requirements, Maisie, suitable for both sides of the family, etc., etc., etc. Having all this in mind, and having accepted that our plans had clearly not been God's, we were left thinking, where on earth is this going? And it turns out, in our particular circumstance, it was going to Oswestry. Despite that time of uncertainty, God made a way and provided abundantly for us. And he used many means, but he really did use his people, some people in this room. We're incredibly grateful for all that he's done for us, especially for providing a church family here at Holy Trinity. But why do I say all this? Well, this is one of the ways that God has taught me that despite appearances, he is often doing something greater and incomparably better than we can even imagine. This morning, if you feel that anxiety in waiting, that anxiety in change, then some of this might resonate with you. Perhaps life seems to be at a crossroads. There's all sorts of questions about the future. Nothing seems certain. Maybe that's in your life or in the life of someone around you. My hope is, as we look at Ezra 6, we might experience a change in our view of things, and that while things might seem out of our control, they are firmly in God's. In the arc of the story that we're following in the book of Ezra, there is great excitement and anticipation around the rebuilding of the temple. The freed Israelite exiles have returned to Jerusalem with the blessing of King Cyrus in chapter 1 and 2. The foundations of the new temple were laid in chapter 3, but the building was brought to a halt in chapter 4. Then, with the prompting of God through the prophets Zechariah and Haggai, the building recommences, only to be challenged again in chapter 5, as local officials seek confirmation that the king has given this temple royal approval. It's possible to imagine the Israelites having already faced opposition, having already stopped the work, having only just got going again, are left thinking after this fresh investigation from Tatanai, the governor, and this letter to the king. Where on earth is this going? What's the king going to say? Will this temple get built? So we ended chapter 5 in suspense, waiting for the king's reply. And that's exactly what we get in chapter 6. Despite that temptation to ask, where on earth is this going? We can be assured, as Sam reminded us in chapter 3, it is all going towards worship. And so we do have confidence that this temple will get built. As we dive into this chapter, we see it has three distinct sections, and that's reflected in the structure of our points this morning. So first, a God who provides immeasurably more, verses 1 to 12. A temple built on the word of God, verses 13 to 15. And the joy of restored worship, verses 16 to 22. So please do keep your Bibles open as we look at our first point this morning, a God who provides immeasurably more. Look down with me and see that chapter 6, verse 1, begins with stating that in response to Tatanai's letter seeking confirmation about the building plans, a search will be made of the royal archives to find the original decree of King Cyrus. The search starts in the treasuries of Babylon, and such is the vastness of this empire that it's concluded in Ecbatana, 250 miles away as the crow flies. I think it's a bit like finding a needle in a haystack, isn't it? And unlike our feeble attempts to hold on to the really important things, by which I mean that short USB cable from 2005, or the rubber washer on that really strange screw. Unlike that, God is faithfully in control, and he has not let this decree be lost. What seemed like a really small detail in chapter 1, the decree being put in writing, in the wisdom of God, is evidence of his providence and his control over the entire situation. The book of Ezra, and particularly chapter 6, in a fascinating way, demonstrates how God is working in and through and over all things. Small details like this are of huge consequence in the way that God works. Nothing slips his attention. Notice with me, verse 3 begins the recounting of the decree of Cyrus. And it begins this recounting by clearly stating the purpose of the temple, a place to present sacrifices. It's a simple statement, but it reminds us of the need of ongoing atonement for sin, and it sets up the return of the proper worship of God in his house. In verse 4, we see some measurements and the materials of the building being laid out. It's all there. But it's funny, isn't it? By allowing the suspicion of Tatanai to grow, for the letter to be sent, for the edict to be found, and the king to respond, God ensures that his people are properly equipped to press on in his building project. And we continue to see this provision in verse 5. With the confirmation of the temple articles being released back to the temple of God, something that we've already seen in chapter 1 under Cyrus. As the decree of Cyrus ends in verse 5, and we pick up the additional response of King Darius, we see that God doesn't just provide what's already been given, but rather he provides immeasurably more. Everything the people need in order to keep going in the building project and for the running of the temple. This has God's fingerprints all over it. In the past couple of weeks, we've considered lots about how we might expect opposition as God's people doing his work. But now we see that God's people doing his work also experience great favor. Take verse 6, for example, where all the officials of the province are commanded to keep away and not interfere with the rebuilding of the temple of God. This is just incredible provision for the Israelites. But there's even more. So stay with me in verse 8. The commitment to financing the project is taken up by Darius so the work can continue. But more than that, see verse 9. The sacrifices are also to be provided. Bulls, rams, lambs, wheat, salt, wine, olive oil, all to be given without delay and without fail. Remarkably, it's not just the building costs being covered, it's the running costs as well. For me, it kind of feels like the modern day equivalent of the planning office, not only approving the plans, which is often a small wonder itself, but it's like the planning office approving the plans and then paying for the project too, and all the running costs. It is incredible. So while these words and decrees are given by Darius, the true provision is coming from God. I think here, as we see that God provides immeasurably more, it is also a picture of what he has done for the church. We're all people who are naturally alienated from God because of our sin, in need of sacrifice to pay the penalty of death that we deserve, just as the Israelites were back then. And just as God provided the means of sacrifice and being made right with him to the Israelites in this instance by the provision of the lambs and the bulls and etc., in Jesus, God has provided a sacrifice, the sacrifice that we need to be made right with him, a cost that God himself has borne for all of us as Jesus died on the cross in our place. God has provided us immeasurably more. Moving down to 11 and 12, notice with me God's provision of safety for his people. Anyone who will get in the way of all that is laid out in these edicts will be punished severely. God today, just as he faithfully did for the Israelites, equips his followers with everything needed to live a life of obedience as we press on in his building project. This is assurance that we get from these words in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Despite how it may feel sometimes, we have been given every tool that we need to live for God today. Let that sink in. You and I lack nothing we need in order to live for God if we've trusted Jesus for salvation. That means that regardless of whether our government leaders are favorable to us or not, regardless of any material blessings that we have in this life or that we lack, regardless of any anxiety that we feel about the future, no matter how many times we ask, where is this going? There is not a day where the Christian is under-equipped to serve God in some way. That's amazing. So we can build up his church, as he calls us, as we follow 2 Peter 1, 5-7. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Clearly there is effort involved on our part, just like the physical temple was being built by God through the hands of his people, laying those physical stones. And like the temple building efforts, life is not always plain sailing. We do face opposition, we do face trials, but you and I can face them knowing that God has and will provide immeasurably more. As we walk with him in faith, receiving his blessings, growing in faith, and being built up in Christ, in the absence of or in the face of opposition, we have confidence that we will make it through to completion. As it says in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. God's provision of everything that we need to live a godly life doesn't absolve us from putting in effort. It certainly doesn't mean that when things are going smoothly, we take our foot off the gas. All the while that the circumstances were unclear, waiting for that reply to Tatanai's letter, the Israelites kept on building. As we trust our kind God to be at work in every circumstance, we find that even in the dark days, he is equipping us and inviting us to rest in the knowledge that we are not in control, but that he is, and that we have everything needed to keep going in faith. Our second point this morning is this: a temple built on the word of God. Join me in verse 13, where, referring to the king's command, we read, "Then because of the decrees King Darius had sent, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence." I think if I were Tatanai at this point, I'd be regretting ever sending that letter. What had been a simple search for answers about whether this project was legitimate, it turned into a costly, dangerous, and time-consuming matter for him. Tatanai and his associates' motivations are clear. Their allegiance is to King Darius and themselves. Their adherence wasn't evidence of any particular conversion. Rather, their work on the project is built on contractual duty, fear, self-preservation. This is vastly different from the motivation we find among God's people. Look at verse 14, and we see a couple of minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, who previously popped up in chapter 5. They are very much still in town. Having spoken harshly to kick the building work back into gear in chapter 5, we see they continue to prophesy throughout the building efforts. Chapter 6:14 says, "The elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo." It's under God's word that the people built and prospered. It's under God's word preached that the temple came to completion. For me, as I was reading and preparing for this sermon, it was the role of God's word here in verses 14 and 15 that really stood out to me, where it's written, "They finished the building of the temple according to the command of God." As God builds his church today, his word in the Bible continues to be his primary tool for speaking to his people, equipping us to live for him, so that we might prosper in spiritual truth as we take up our roles in his kingdom, ready to serve as builders in his temple. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. If we want to see God's church being built, we must never ignore God's word. Instead, we must always uphold it as truth to be taught, listened to, and applied. We have all sorts of voices around us wanting our attention. All sorts of books offering recipes for quick multiplication, strategies for growing a following, for gaining influence, but don't be fooled. It is under God's word preached that the church will grow and prosper. In verse 16 to 18, following the completion, the temple was dedicated with joy, offering 712 animals as a sin offering, and installing the priests and the Levites to their posts. And there at the end of verse 18, notice this. It was according to what was written in the book of Moses. We could almost swap that, I think, couldn't we, for it was done according to God's word. Now, I'm only too aware in my own life that sometimes I hear God's word and I do nothing with it. But they celebrate with joy as they obediently put it into practice, as they obediently put into practice God's true word. If we want to live lives for Jesus, being built up in faith, building up the church, reaching all sorts of people with the gospel, then we must be hearers of the word that also put it into practice. The temple was built on and through the word of God preached, as it motivated, shaped, rebuked, corrected, trained, and taught the builders, sustaining them and equipping them for the work and for worship. While the church today doesn't have Old Testament prophets roaming the streets, it doesn't mean that God doesn't have anything to say to us as we participate in his building projects. Hebrews 1:1-2 shows us this when it says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." We are being built together as God's people, as the word of God is preached, remaining rooted in Jesus, the word in flesh, through whom God has spoken to the world. It's why guarding our doctrine and gathering together like this each week is so important. Paul in Colossians 1:28 says, "He, Christ, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." Proclaiming Christ crucified and holding each other to Scripture will produce maturity in the church. It will build up the spiritual temple. So what are we doing to ensure we build with God's word? When we read it or hear it preached, are we embracing all of it? Or if we're honest, are we actually ignoring parts of it to suit our own needs, wants, and desires, perhaps even our preferences? Maybe one thing to consider if we are struggling to take hold of God's word and apply it in our lives would be to seek out a buddy to build up our faith with. Arranging to meet regularly, weekly, bi-weekly perhaps, to read the Bible together, to discuss it, to hold each other accountable to it, to do something with it, and of course, to pray for one another. In Haggai 1, we clearly see God's word is what made the difference in the temple building project. Hearing the warning of God's word through the prophet, the people then obeyed as God worked in their hearts. God does the same today by his Spirit in us. But we need to make sure that we are giving ourselves the opportunity to hear it and to take hold of it. We're convinced here at Holy Trinity of the importance of building God with God's word. And it's why we're committed to preaching it every Sunday morning like this. It's why over a 10-week period, there's 10 different preachers from the church family. It's why our youth groups spend so much time in the Bible. It's why Coffee, Cake and Chat has a talk. It's why our home groups aren't just social arrangements. Remove God's word from all these things, and these ministries would quickly crumble. It's why we pray that we would keep doing these things when we gather at the prayer meeting. We all have a part to play in ensuring we keep on building in the right way, remaining committed to God's word, privately and publicly. We must do this if we want to see a healthy church grow. So, it was a temple built on the word of God. Let's do likewise. Our final point this morning is this, the joy of restored worship. Join me in verse 16, where we read that seeing the temple completed is something that brought the people great joy. After 70 years of exile and years of stop-start building, the anticipation of restored worship in the finished temple must have been huge. Imagine the joy as they finally seen with their own eyes the purposes of their labor as they looked at God's house built and the worship of God restored as the sacrifices were made in verse 17 and as the priests were installed in verse 18. The church today builds with similar anticipation. As a temple being built with living stones, we are awaiting the day when the building ceases and the purposes of God are fully seen, fully revealed in that new creation. It will be a day of incredible celebration for all those that are victorious through Jesus, as we see and take part in worship that is totally undefiled by sin. The book of Ezra, as a whole, clearly points us towards the need for restored worship. And here in chapter 6, we get a small picture of that ultimate restoration that is to come at the end of the age. Look with me and notice verse 19. It tells us how just a few weeks following the temple's completion and the dedication, the people celebrated the Passover. The Passover was a Jewish celebration first established by God through Moses to remember his deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt. The people have been rescued from their own captivity as exiles in Babylon. And they're celebrating Passover, having themselves been through something of a similar experience. So this must have been a Passover that was just loaded with extra significance. The Passover celebration and the following festival of unleavened bread are clear evidence of the return to regular patterns of worship and an expression of the willingness of the people to remember God's faithfulness and live out his word in obedience. And look with me at verse 20, where they purified themselves, an admission of guilt for sin and a delight in being made one with God. Then verse 21 is perhaps surprising, given it shows us the inclusion of non-exilic Israelites in the Passover meal. Notice it says this, So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. This might be especially surprising to us, given that in Ezra 4, we've seen there was a clear exclusivity for those allowed to aid the rebuilding efforts. But the inclusion of others here at the Passover meal indicates that many are in fact welcome to join God's people. But crucially, this depends on two essential requirements. They must have separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, which means have stopped worshipping idols and other gods. And second, they were to be seeking the Lord God of Israel. That word seeking here meaning sincerely going after with all their heart, their minds, their will, living for God. There is clearly a space at the table here for all those that have come in faith and repentance. As one commentator put it, the convert found an open door. This is more evidence in this amazing book that God stirs and changes hearts. We spent lots of time in recent weeks using the phrase God's building project when talking about the temple or the church. We might be left wondering how the building takes place practically. So far we've seen that God's hand, God's word, and the obedience of his people are all working together. So I want to suggest that in part, the resulting worship of God becomes a witness that God uses to draw people in to find out more. There is an attractiveness to true, joyful worship of God that is rooted in the gospel. As we worship together faithfully, remembering what God has done, is doing, and will do. As we do this, we should expect people to become part of the church as God calls them. In the inclusion of others at the Passover, there is a clear foreshadowing of the new covenant reality made possible through Jesus. That the Jew and the non-Jew are welcomed as members of God's people. A picture of the restored worship to come at the end of time, when both Jew and Gentile will be with God for eternity in true worship. So the door is open. If you haven't walked through it to receive the offer of salvation through Jesus yet, don't miss your chance. A day is coming when it will be too late. Like the people in verse 21, turn your back on sin and come in faith and repentance, because God is still building his church. Finally then, verse 22. If we've missed God's providence in all of these verses so far, then here it is, clear as day, as we're told that God made their hearts joyful. The Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. The clear statement about God's work in giving them joy and changing the king's heart is evidence that their belonging as God's people and the blessings they had received was a direct result of God's grace. And that application of the title King of Assyria to the Persian king, Darius, right at the end there, it's not some typo, it's not some accident, but it's a glorious evidence of God's grace. A notice signifying a great reversal in the oppression and the judgment endured by God's people under subsequent world powers. So we're left with a picture of God's enemies in total submission. total submission to his sovereign will, as finally the temple has been completed and worship has been restored, assuring us that God will not fail to bring his church safely home to himself for eternity with all enemies defeated. There is no missing here that God is in charge. So where on earth is it all going? My answer to you is that day to day, we might not know, but that is okay, because God does. And using the methods that he wants to use, he is leading us kindly through life, not letting any small, sad, joyful, painful detail escape his notice or be wasted as he achieves his purpose. Ultimately, for his glory and our good, if we are trusting in his rescue from sin. One day, the building of his church is going to be complete. We will worship him more fully than we ever have, with hearts that are filled with joy that he has given, seeing more clearly how he has woven every fine detail of our lives into a beautiful tapestry. But even today, let's worship him rightly, with joy for all that he has done, is doing, and will do, and for his amazing grace to us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for these words that show us you are a generous God who has provided immeasurably more for us than we can ask or even think. Please help us to trust that you are in control when we know that we are not, and help us to know that that is okay. We pray that you would cause the church here at Holy Trinity to grow as we hold fast to the proclamation of your true words. Please forgive us where we have wandered and restore us to right ways. Finally, Father, we thank you that we know all things are headed towards the most joyful, restored worship when your church is finally complete and we enjoy eternity with you. Fill our hearts with this thought, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.